We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. And it's verse 8 to 13 we look at this morning. But we read from verse 7 to get the sense. This is speaking of John the Baptist. And verse 7 reads, "And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. As we have noticed previously, verses 2 to 13 form an account, a very short and sharp account of the introductory events of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. They are given, as we said, in short and sharp form to highlight the greatness of the One who had come. So first of all then, the Savior of sinners. The Savior of sinners. Verse 8, John says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." Part of John's extolling the greatness of Christ consisted of the testimony that he, that is Christ, would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Ghost. Now this was fulfilled when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples by the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father. We get a little more information about the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3 and verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." We see here that John was reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus. And his resistance to the idea was on two accounts. First of all, that the Lord Jesus was sinless and in no need of repentance or this sign of repentance. And then secondly, that John had much greater need of the baptism that the Lord Jesus would give, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John isn't just saying that Christ should baptize him with water rather than he baptize Christ with water. What he is saying is, I have the need of the baptism which the Lord Jesus can give. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus answers by saying, suffer it to be so now. He does not disagree with the grounds on which John objects. But there are other reasons why it still must be done. John is correct. The Lord Jesus does not need a sign of repentance, for he has no sin to repent of. John is correct. The Lord Jesus could give John a far greater baptism than John could give the Lord Jesus. But he says, suffer it to be so now because of other considerations. He says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That is, John and himself, John in baptizing and Christ in being baptized, would be fulfilling all righteousness. Not because the Lord Jesus Christ, on his own personal account, was a fit subject of this baptism of repentance. No, not at all. But because it was the Father's will. Because he was the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners. He is identifying with sinners, not as the recipient of the blessings of repentance and forgiveness, but as the author and bestower of repentance and forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus, in his case, his baptism signifies not cleansing received, but shows him to be the bestower of cleansing by his taking the place of sinners. And so the Lord Jesus is identifying with sinners as the substitute and as the representative of sinners by receiving baptism with water at the hands of John. And now he is entering into his public work. And just as the priests of the Old Testament had to be ceremonially washed before they entered upon their public work, so the Lord Jesus was submitting to this rite of cleansing at the hands of John the Baptist as he enters upon his public ministry as the Messiah. So he is identifying with sinners, even though he was not a sinner, because he was taking the place of sinners. And he is the one who, by taking the place of sinners, would be the author and bestower of that cleansing which John's baptism signified. So we have here an indication that this mighty one of Jacob is the Savior of sinners. But then secondly, we have the Savior equipped. The Savior equipped. Verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. In the Gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three points that stand out, especially in Scripture, as to the work of the Holy Spirit upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. This ensured that his human nature was sinless. And then we have the Spirit descending upon him at his baptism, as in our text, thus equipping him for his public work as the Messiah. And then thirdly, we have the Spirit raising him from the dead. Romans 1, chapter 4. He is said to be raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit. And that raising from the dead and his subsequent exaltation to the right hand of God was in order to enter upon his ministry from the right hand of the Father. And of course, these three things, these three stages, all follow from one another. His heavenly ministry could not take place without his resurrection as the accomplished Redeemer. And that resurrection could not take place until he had accomplished all his work as the Christ, for which he was equipped particularly by the Spirit at this time. And he could not be equipped by the Spirit for his public ministry unless he had been the sinless Lord Jesus Christ and conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So here the Spirit descends like a dove. And the idea is of coming completely and remaining. So in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33, John 1, 33, John says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And the picture of the dove may also be meant to convey this idea of coming down and resting upon. Now this visible coming down of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus and his remaining on him showed at least two things. It showed that this was the one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. John says that in the text to which we've just referred. So this descent of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus was a sign, here is the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here is the one to whom the Spirit is given without measure, and who can give the Spirit, and who can bestow the Spirit, and pour out of the Spirit. But then also, it was a sign that the Spirit was given without measure to Christ for his public work. Our first response at hearing that is, why is it that if Christ was God as well as man, that he needed the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, let's establish that it was so, and then we'll see what it means. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So there he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 18. He opened the book in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. There it is, as a result of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, that he preached glad tidings to the poor. John chapter 3 and verse 34. John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Lord Jesus speaking the words of God is attributed to the Spirit being given without measure to him. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So we see that the preaching and miracle working of the Lord Jesus is attributed to the fact that he was given the Spirit of God without measure. Because it was the Holy Spirit acting upon the human nature of Christ, albeit a human nature in union with the divine nature of the Son of God. Because although the Son of God became a man, the two natures were not mixed or confused. There was no mixing of the two natures. There is one person and two distinct natures forever. And so he was equipped for his public ministry by the Holy Spirit working upon his human nature. And here it is a visible testimony to the fact that God was with him. Even though he was the Christ of God, even though he was God manifest in the flesh, the Spirit of God was operative not only in his perfect sinless conception and all through his life, but the Spirit of God was operative in equipping him for his public ministry of preaching the words of God and of doing the works of God. Now that is a difficult thing for us to understand, because there is nothing comparable to it among men. But it is nevertheless the teaching of the Scriptures that although the Lord Jesus was always a divine person, And although he remained God when he became a man, yet the third person of the Godhead was active in both his birth and in his ministry and in his resurrection, acting upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was always sinless. He was always sinless because of the manner of his conception and birth, and he always could only ever be sinless. But that does not take away from the fact that the Spirit of God was active in equipping him for that particular ministry that he was to fulfill. The Spirit of God was equipping his human nature for that work. Then thirdly, the Savior approved. The Savior approved. Moving back to our text in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Literally it is, "Thou art my Son, the beloved, in whom I have found delight." This is a combination of Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. Psalm 2 verse 7, where the Lord says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The first part, "Thou art my Son," is the reference in the words of the Father from heaven. And then in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You can see that there is a bringing together of these two things. Thou art my Son, the beloved one. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2 verse 7, Isaiah 42 verse 1. And it indicates the Father's delight in him. His Father's delight in him, first of all, as the Father's Son, the Son of God, my beloved Son. The Father eternally delighted in the Son. The Father eternally loved the Son. The Father eternally approved of the Son. So it indicates the Father's delight in Christ as the Son of God. But it also indicates his approval of him as the Son of Man. Because Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Lord Jesus took on the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus, who was Jehovah, became the servant of Jehovah. He was found in fashion as a man. And so God is expressing his approval of Christ, both as the Son of God from all eternity and as the Son of Man, as God the Son manifest in the flesh, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now engaging in the public aspect of his work as the Messiah, the Christ of God. So this is the Father's declaration, that this is his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And so the descent of the Spirit is accompanied by the testimony of the Father. And you see how Mark is building a picture of one utterly unique and above all, the divine Savior, the sinless Savior, the Savior of sinners. Here we have him as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, as approved of the Father, as the Spirit, one who, upon whom the Spirit was given without measure, and as the one who I, in his baptism, identified with sinners, though he was separate from sinners. So this is the divine, human, sinless Savior of the sinful. Then fourthly, we have the Savior triumphant. The Savior triumphant, verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him."
Here he is as the last Adam. The last Adam. We read that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And that word drive is a forceful, a strong word. We must notice the divine initiative, not merely in the sense that everything comes about in the providence of God, as did the fall of Adam, but the positive action of the Spirit of God driving him into the wilderness. You see, the serpent sought out Adam and Eve, but here Christ is sent to confront Satan and to triumph over him. We must understand that. We think of Satan finding Christ. It's not. It's Christ goes to the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. It is Christ on the offensive. It is God actively fulfilling his purpose of redemption. And that is true all the way through. We read later on that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He went there deliberately. His disciples were dismayed. They said, "Come, let us go and die with him." But he set his face toward Jerusalem. At the Last Supper, he dismisses Judas from the supper table to do what he was foreordained to do. He goes to Gethsemane, where his enemies would easily find him, and he does it deliberately. They come with staves and swords, expecting to have to overpower him. But he doesn't. He steps out before them and says, "Whom seek ye?" And when they say who they seek, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "I am he," and they fall backwards. And then he says it again, "Whom seek ye?" And he allows them to take him. So you see, the initiative is Christ's. And it is so with the temptations in the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness. Matthew says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so it's not a case of the devil being on the offensive merely. Christ is on the offensive. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He is driven by the Spirit. As the last Adam, as the seed of the woman, he triumphs over the serpent, the devil. The temptations were all aimed at diverting him from his redemptive work as the Messiah. The temptations, each of them, holds forth the prospect of a crossless messiahship. Each of Satan's temptations in the wilderness were an attempt to divert Christ from the very heart of his mission, his work, that he should seek to have a crown without the cross. And Christ resists those temptations. And the devil sees the foot of the seed of the woman coming down to bruise and to crush his head. Because although Satan had a great desire to hurt Christ, yet he was afraid of the promise in Christ. Sin is contradictory. That's why Satan couldn't cease from sin in wanting to hurt Christ, and yet tempts Christ away from the cross. At the same time, sin is like that. Sin is foolishness, it's irrational, it's nonsense, it's outrageous, it's contradictory of itself. Later on, he would use even Peter to seek to deflect Christ from the cross, so that when the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming sufferings, Peter said, "Be it far from thee," and the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here then, the Messiah is entering upon his public work, a road that would lead to horrific suffering, but a road of continuous and ultimately total triumph over the devil. Because he is the last Adam. The devil sought out the first Adam and led him into sin. But Christ goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil and to triumph over him. And he triumphed on until he crushed the head of the serpent by his glorious redemptive work on the cross. And not only is Christ here the last Adam, but he is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. He was 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil, we are told in verse 13. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. But before that 40 years in the wilderness, God had charged Israel to be faithful to him. In Deuteronomy 6-8, the Lord through Moses charged Israel to cleave to the Lord their God, a charge which they did not keep. And so they wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not keep the charge of Deuteronomy 6-8. And here in the wilderness, Christ for 40 days is tempted of the devil, and he takes up the words of that charge in Deuteronomy 6-8 and uses them against Satan. And so you find in the other Gospels that all the quotations that Christ uses are from Deuteronomy 6-8. He uses Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 6:16, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Do you see what's happening here? Here is the truest Israelite of all. Israel was given a charge which they disobeyed, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Here is the true Israelite, Christ himself, the truest of all, seed of Abraham. And he's in the wilderness 40 days, and he takes up the words of Moses that God gave by Moses prior to the Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and he uses them against Satan. And he triumphs over Satan with those very words which Israel ignored. So Christ is the true Israel, the ultimate Israel, true in the sense of the ultimate. We've often remarked how the prophet Isaiah particularly speaks about Israel. And sometimes he's speaking of Israel as a whole, and then he's speaking of Christ as if Christ were Israel. Well, here's the answer. Because there was Israel, the seed of Abraham, but in the midst of Israel, there was this, the truest Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the true, the truest Israelite of all, supremely. Israel, as the church of God in the Old Testament, was called a vine. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." He goes on to describe the vine. There are two kinds of branches. The dead, fruitless branches of Israel, which only have an outward connection with him. And then the fruitful branches, which have a living connection with him. And that's why they are fruitful. That's telling us that in the church of God, in the Old and in the New Testament, there are those who have an outward profession and form of connection with Christ, but it's not a living reality. But there are the genuine branches, the true people of God, born of the Spirit and united to Christ. But he is saying that he is the vine. He is supremely the vine. And the branches bear fruit only as connected to him. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one who has the preeminence. His people are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with him. All their salvation is in him. Even bodily resurrection is in him. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. So it is by virtue of union with him. And the victory that Christ has wrought will be bestowed upon his people. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, Romans 16:20, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The triumph of Christ will be the triumph of his people. The triumph of the seed, Christ, will be shared by all the seed, the people of God. Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is sure for the people of God, because Christ, the Redeemer of the redeemed, has triumphed. The triumphant Christ ensures that it is so. And here is that triumph in beginning, at the beginning of his public work. Here is an example of that triumph of Christ, that utter, total triumph of Christ, that he can go into the wilderness and be tempted of the devil and emerge triumphant. And what more could we want than this Savior who identified with sinners and took their place, this Savior who was given the Spirit of God without measure, this Savior who was God and man and approved of the Father, and this Savior who triumphed at every point over Satan until he made a show of him openly, triumphing over him in the cross. This Savior of sinners, this person of the triune God, become man and approved of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. This triumphant Savior is all that we need. If we are in Christ, we have imputed righteousness. If we are in Christ, then we are in process of being made righteous. Imparted righteousness has begun and will be completed. If we are in Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. Where, because I live, ye shall live also. If we are in Christ, then at death our souls will go to be with Christ and perfected in holiness. And if we're in Christ, then at the last day our bodies will be raised, not to shame and everlasting contempt, but to glory. So if we are in Christ, our righteousness, our sanctification, our glorification is sure in him. He is the triumphant Savior. He never failed at any point. And if you're not a Christian, if you're an unconverted sinner, this is the only Savior you need. Seek him, and seek only this Savior, because this Savior has triumphed on behalf of all his people, and he will surely bestow upon all his elect all the blessings which he has purchased, because he has triumphed gloriously, and none perish that trust in him. Amen.